Now, last week, those of you who were here were informed that one of the standing assignments for this class for this year will be that of the memorizing and studying of the Shorter Catechism using the study manual of G.I. Williamson as a guide. And at the conclusion of our class today, those who do not yet have copies of that, those two volumes of the study manual will be able to pick them up. Now, my lecture today is intended to provide a general introduction to the discipline of catechetical instruction, and I trust also to be an instrument to motivate you to the study of the same. The main lines of thought that I propose to develop are, first, a brief historical survey of catechizing as a teaching tool in the church, and I'll repeat these heads as I go along so you don't need to catch them all now. Secondly, the benefits of catechetical instruction in general. Thirdly, the specific advantages of memorizing the Shorter Catechism in particular. And then I'll conclude with some practical suggestions for the task before us. First of all, then, a brief historical survey of catechizing as a teaching tool in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the October 1962 edition of the Banner of Truth magazine, there was printed an excellent essay by John J. Murray. That's not Professor Murray, but John J. Murray, who was Ian Murray's right-hand man for a number of years. I guess you would call him the managing editor of the Banner of Truth. The title of the essay was Catechizing, A Forgotten Practice. Now, I believe we have the bound volume of the Banner of Truth magazine in our church library. That's volume 2, issues 17 through 32. This was found in issue number 27. And as I seek to give a brief historical survey of catechizing as a teaching tool in the church, what I'm going to do is simply read from this article some of the material in the first two sections entitled The Origin of Catechizing and the Development and History of Catechizing. And so the material you'll get in the next 3 or 4 minutes is quoted from the article by John J. Murray. I read then from page 15 of that edition of the Banner of Truth magazine. The term catechizing is derived from the Greek word katecheo, which means to sound over or through or to instruct. In the New Testament, this word is used, Mr. Murray says 7 times. I checked my Greek concordance and found 8 times. And in each instance refers to oral instruction in religious matters. For example, Luke, in addressing his gospel to the most excellent Theophilus, expresses his purpose thus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been catechized, that is, instructed, or as it can be literally translated, orally instructed. The word catecheo is used there. The teaching of our Lord and of the apostles was of necessity oral and partly interlocutory, that is, by question and answer, or by between locution, speaking between people. And in the early church, the converted Jews and heathen who received instruction in the rudiments of Christianity with a view to being admitted to membership were known as catechumens. Thus, what is meant by catechizing is instruction in the Christian faith by means of question and answer. Catechizing, or interlocutory teaching, was regarded as indispensable in the early church. It is true that the early catechisms were not constructed on the method of question and answer, but usually consisted of manuals of doctrine or brief creeds. These, however, were used as the basis for catechizing. Recent researches have suggested that there is common catechetical material in several of the New Testament epistles, and that evidence is referred to, if any of you have, Hendrickson and his commentary on Timothy and Titus on page 308. There's a footnote, and then in F.F. Bruce's commentary on Ephesians, page 286. And what these authors demonstrate is that there is a very real possibility that we have resident in the inspired writings of the New Testament some of the materials used for this kind of catechetical instruction. There is no mention in the New Testament of catechist as a separate office or order, but it would seem that as the catechumenate developed, this became a full-time work. Now, that's a little bit of the background as far as New Testament times are concerned. Now, what about its development in history? In the writings of the second century, we find mention of catechumens and catechists, and by the fourth and fifth centuries, we see that catechetics began to develop its scientific theory. One of its chief exponents was Augustine, and in his book called Catechizing of the Uninstructed, he details the several steps in the process of wise catechizing. It is clear from the writings of the early fathers that they attached great importance to the interlocutory method of instruction. They were not unmindful of the great commission given by the Lord to disciple all the nations, teaching them all things that he had commanded. Continuing to read from Murray's article, as the church grew in worldly prominence and lost in spiritual life, changes came in the method of its training work. As its ritual services were expanded, so its teaching exercises were diminished. And those two things always run on an inverse curve. As its ritual services were expanded, so its teaching exercises were diminished. As the ecclesiastical spirit overcame the evangelical, catechetical instruction declined. It stands out clearly in the history of the Dark Middle Ages that where this kind of instruction was adhered to most closely, Christian life remained purest. We have only to think of the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Hussites, and the Lollards to prove this. It is to the last mention that can be traced the earliest of catechisms. Of course, the Lollards being the followers of the teaching of John Wycliffe, often called the Morning Star of the Reformation, and what we know of catechisms in their present form are traced back to the work of Wycliffe, a catechism published back in 1372. With the dawn of the glorious Reformation, catechetical instruction came back into its own in the Christian church, bringing with it a further development in the science of catechetics and especially constructing the catechism as we know it today. It is not surprising that Martin Luther, to whom, humanly speaking, the Reformation owes its very beginning, should be regarded as the father of modern catechetics. His claim to this honor is substantiated not only by the catechisms which he himself prepared, but by the writings in which he explained catechetics and gave an impulse to their pursuit. Calvin, who so clearly systematized the Reformation teaching, took a similar view of the duty of the church to instruct the young and the ignorant by interlocutory methods, and he published a catechism shortly after Luther's appeared. In the latter half of the 16th and the first half of the 17th centuries, catechizing occupied a most important place in the Reformed Church, and perhaps nowhere more than in Scotland and England. Now this next statement is amazing, and it's given by Richard Baxter. It may be said without exaggeration of the catechisms framed on the system of the doctrinal Puritans and published in England between the years of 1600 and 1645 that their name is legion. Writing in 1656, Richard Baxter could say, quote, "How many scores, if not hundreds, of catechisms are written in England?" But the Reformers and Puritans did not stop at the compilation of catechisms. They enforced the practice of catechizing. And then John Murray gives a couple of interesting examples of this, of how central it was in the mentality of the church at that time. In England, a canon of 1603, that wasn't a big gun, that's a church rule, canon rule, is church rule. And it's never been officially repealed, required, quote, "that every parson, vicar, or curate, upon every Sunday or holy day before evening prayer," that's the evening service, "shall for half an hour or more examine and instruct the youth and ignorant persons of his parish in the Ten Commandments, in the Articles of Belief, and in the Lord's Prayer, and shall diligently hear, instruct, and teach them the catechism set forth in the Book of Common Prayer." The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in the first year of its existence provided that while there should be two public services every Lord's Day, the first should consist of worship and preaching, and the second should be given to worship and the catechizing of the young and of the ignorant. And then that was enlarged in terms of parochial responsibilities, where the minister was in every home to catechize his people. However, Mr. Murray says, the history of catechizing from the beginning of the 18th century to the present time is mainly a story of decline. Now, Isaac Watts, sought to check this decline while on the one hand decrying just memorizing catechisms without understanding. He did compile two catechisms for children, and then explanatory notes on the shorter catechism. Wesley saw the importance of catechizing, but of course with the mentality that has inundated the church since the, we say, the middle, toward the end of the 19th century, that is anti-dogma, why, of course, it has been anti-catechetic, because the catechism has its genius in that it is a precise statement of Christian dogma and belief. Now, one of the encouraging things in this brief historical overview is that with the return of Reformed thinking and conviction, there is a return to a conviction concerning the necessity of catechetical instruction. So let's trust that the last chapter on the history of catechetics has not yet been written, and that the chapter that will be written in our generation might become, under God's blessing, a glorious chapter. So much then for the first heading of the lecture this morning, a brief historical survey of catechizing as a teaching tool. Now, secondly, the benefits of catechetical instruction in general. And I shall divide these thoughts into two major headings: the direct or the immediate benefits of catechetical instruction, and then the indirect or the more remote benefits of catechetical instruction. First of all, then, the direct or the immediate benefits of catechetical instruction. And I have three subheadings under this. Number one, the mind is forced to specific articulation of the truth of God. In catechetical instruction, the mind is forced to specific articulation of the truth of God. You and I are masters of deceit in many areas, not the least of which is in kidding ourselves that we know more than we really do. Often, as a father, when I'm questioning my children about some point, either of religious instruction or general instruction in life, I'll say, "Well, how would you say that?" "Well, Dad, I know it, but I just can't say it." I say, "No, until you can say it, you don't know it." And that's a famous little saying in our household: until you can say it, you don't really know it. What you mean is you have a vague notion, and when you look in that direction, you see something that is second cousin twice removed to the thing at hand, and because you see that, you think you see the real thing. And it's not until you're forced to focus thought upon that issue and articulate clearly that you realize how indistinct your views are. And one of the great benefits of catechetical instruction is that it forces the mind to articulate expression. For instance, if I were to say, "Do you men understand the biblical doctrine of justification by faith?" You'd all say, "Well, sure I do." But if I say to you, "What is justification?" "Well, You see, but when you can say justification is an act of God's free grace, trace it to grace, whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous. You see what you're doing? You're beginning to give specific articulation to what the scriptures teach concerning the subject of justification. Same thing with repentance, etc. So one of the great benefits to be found in catechetical instruction is that it forces the mind to articulate expression. Quoting from Mr. Murray's article again, he says, under a heading, Catechizing and Preaching, "Perhaps Henry Moore overstates the position in the following words, but he brings home the fact that establishing men in the gospel implies more than is generally remembered. Quote, concerning preaching, that which is most remarkable is this, that whereas there are three chief kinds thereof, namely, catechizing, expounding a chapter, and preaching usually a so-called topical sermon, the last is the very idol of some men, and the others rejected as things of little worth, but assuredly, expounding a chapter and catechizing are of most virtue for the effectual planting of the gospel in the minds of men, and of the two, catechizing is better because it enforceth the catechized to take notice of what is taught him." You see? It forces the mind to articulation. Another quote, a minister may preach and teach publicly for years and after all his labor be surprised how little effect this has had on his people. Some of the greatest preachers of all time have learned their lesson in this matter. Richard Baxter, no mean preacher, said, I have found by experience that some ignorant persons who have been long unprofitable hearers have got more knowledge and remorse of conscience in half an hour's close discourse than they did from 10 years public preaching. John Owen, no mean preacher again, or theologian at that matter, made a similar discovery. Quote, more knowledge is ordinarily diffused, especially among the young and ignorant, by 1 hour's catechetical exercise than by many hours' discourse. Why? Because catechetical instruction, or instruction that is catechetical in form, forces the mind to specific articulation of the truth of God. But then the second general advantage, direct advantage, is this. The mind is furnished with concise definition of the truth of God. Not only forced to articulate expression, but it is furnished with concise definition of the truth of God. Words are the vehicles both of conveying and capturing thought. How do you capture thought? When you turn it into specific words. How do you convey thought? By means of words. That's why we believe, as we shall see when we move next week into the biblical doctrine of Scripture, why we believe in verbal inspiration. Because in the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, no man can penetrate the mysteries of God. They must be revealed. And Paul says these things are revealed, and we speak them not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Why? Because words are the vehicle of thought, and words capture thought. Therefore, if a wrong word is used, a wrong thought will be conveyed, and a wrong thought will be captured. Now, one of the great benefits, then, of a well-framed catechism and study of the same is that the mind is furnished with concise definition of the truth of God. Since God's truth is a fixed reality and substance, concise definition is vital in order accurately to think of that area of truth and to communicate that area of truth. As the Church Universal has wrestled with expressing the unformed mass of biblical teaching, she has been guided by the Holy Spirit in articulating the truths of Scripture that come to us, as it were, in suspension. And in catechetics, there's an attempt then to take the whole range of teaching, and in the light of the history of the Church and the controversies of the Church and the great disciplines of exegesis and theology and all the related subjects, to give concise definition of that facet of divine truth. In a book on the Confession of Faith by an old Reverend John McPherson, M.A., a Scotsman, he makes a statement that perhaps some of you, if you'd seen this book, thought maybe I quoted without giving due acknowledgement. So I quote him now to underscore something that has been said here quite frequently but needs to be said again in this reference. While careful to avoid the Romish notion of the indefiniteness of Scripture, which led to the introduction of an infallible interpreter, we must guard against the abandonment of those definite views of Scripture truth which the Church has attained by painful discussion and sustained investigation. Though we do not with Rome say that the Church is, as it were, is the guardian of the truth, we do say that the Church has been the handmaiden to truth as she has articulated what God has revealed in Scripture. Ashbel Green, in the introduction of his 2 volumes to the expositions of the Shorter Catechism, says in his introduction something very, very similar. Someone brings up the objection. Well, doesn't it cramp the human mind to memorize definitions and then come to the Bible, as it were, to support them or to see them illustrated? Doesn't this constrict us in our investigation of truth? He responds to that objection. As to cramping the human mind, we have to remark that we do not believe that great discoveries are yet to be made in regard to the doctrines of the Word of God. That prophecy, that is Scripture, may hereafter be better understood than it is at present, and that particular passages of Scripture may be illustrated by learned criticism, historical investigations, by geographical, geological, and such like researches and discoveries, we readily admit. You see what he's saying? The more the spade unearths the Middle East, the more certain obscure passages are going to come into sharp light. The whole science of philology, as well as some of the related physical sciences, he said, of course, passages of Scripture will open up that hitherto have been closed. But we have no belief that any one leading doctrine of Christianity or any one point that we now hold as an important practical truth of the revealed system will ever be changed by any discoveries yet to be made in the meaning of the Word of God. You get what he's saying? No one point that is of great importance as to objective revealed truth or practical duty will be opened up because of some new insight in the area of exegesis. We conceive it to be in the highest degree improbable that any such doctrines and truths as these should have been hidden from the people of God from the time of the apostles till the present, and that they will continue to be hidden till the time when these supposed discoveries shall be made. Some of you remember I used this with regard to the hermeneutics of the feminist movement, saying that we've misunderstood, and all the great exegetes for centuries have misunderstood the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, Genesis chapter 2, and all these other passages. It was awaiting some dame with close-cropped hair, dressed in a pantsuit, looking over her glasses the size of Frisbee pies, to tell us, this is the real meaning, and the whole church has missed it, because of the blindness of its male chauvinist poison pulsing through its veins. Well, we say no thank you. We conceive it to be in the highest degree improbable that any such doctrines and truths as these should have been hidden from the people of God from the time of the apostles till the present. Furthermore, he says, it seems to us, on the contrary, that any pretension that a new and important doctrine had been discovered in the Bible would be proved false by its very claim to be both new and important. What is important in the doctrine of Scripture has always been important to the church. And we cannot think it reasonable to believe that the whole church has, for nearly 2,000 years, been deprived of truth important to her edification. You see, it's the essence of pride. If Christ watches over his church and furnishes his church with pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to say that some important truth, which is essential to the life of the church, has been hidden for nearly 2,000 years, is to cast aspersions upon Christ's commitment to care for his church. And then he goes on to develop that in a most masterful way. So then, when we come to a well-framed catechism, its benefit in general is that the mind is furnished then with this concise definition of the truth of God. But then thirdly, the mind is not only forced to specific articulation, furnished with concise definition, but the mind is filled with comprehensive contemplation of the truth of God. There is what the Apostle Paul calls in Acts 20:26 the whole counsel of God. And a good catechism attempts to touch on the whole spectrum of revealed truth in all of its leading points. It does not purport to be an exhaustive manual of the entire teaching of the Word of God. But a good catechism seeks to be what I'm attempting to do Sunday mornings in my preaching, to be a setting forth of the major lines of revealed truth. It will not give you all the details between the lines, but it seeks to focus on the major aspects of revealed truth. Now, the benefit then of mastering such a catechism is that the mind is then filled with this comprehensive contemplation of the truth of God. And there is not the danger of fragmentation and of distortion that comes when we are simply conversant with one dimension or one facet of the truth of God. And I quote again from John Murray's article, a very interesting thing, and I never had come across it before in any of my reading. Most people, he says, think of catechisms for children only. But Martin Luther, who drew up a catechism, said, quote, "As for myself, let me say that I am a doctor and a preacher." That is, he was Dr. Martin Luther, doctor of theology, and he was a very learned preacher, equally at home in Hebrew and Greek, and all the ancient fathers. He could read them in the Latin, knew them, could quote them profusely. He said, "I am a doctor and a preacher. I am as learned and experienced as those who are so presumptuous and confident to despise the catechism. Yet I do as a child who is learning the catechism. I daily read and study the catechism, and I am still not able to master it as thoroughly as I wish. I must remain a child and a pupil of the catechism, and this I do very willingly." You see, it was Luther's concern to have a grasp on the whole spectrum of divine truth, that there might be that comprehensive contemplation of the truth of God. Those who have prized Scripture most have usually been those who have valued catechisms, and those who have ignored catechisms have generally been those who have fallen into unscriptural teaching. A misguided reverence for the Bible has prevented some from forming a systematic outline of the main doctrines of the Word, and consequently, when confronted with a systematic challenge to their faith, which also alleges Scripture for its authority, they are ill-equipped to defend their position. Matthew Henry, speaking of the benefit of catechism instruction in this area, filling the mind with a comprehensive contemplation of truth, here's what he said: "Hereby the main principles of Christianity which lie scattered in the Scripture are collected and brought together, and by this means they are set in much easier view before the minds of men. Hereby the truths of God, the several articles of Christian doctrine and duty, are methodized and put in order." Matthew Henry recognized this third general benefit of catechetical instruction, namely, the mind is filled with a comprehensive contemplation of the truth of God. Now, the second major heading under the benefits in general of catechetical instruction, the indirect or remote benefits of catechetical instruction. And I have 3 points, and I'll touch on them very briefly. First of all, general mental discipline. Sin has affected the totality of our humanity. The mind, in a state of nature, is called a darkened mind in Ephesians chapter 4. But it's also a lazy mind. And in regeneration, just as the initial or the fundamental darkness is replaced with light, and the fundamental laziness with diligence, yet the remains of corruption are qualitatively the same, though not quantitatively manifested in the same way. So that as a believer, you not only have areas of darkness in your mind, you also have an innate indisposition to hard, careful, the best word I know is assiduous application of your gray matter to any subject. And even more so to any spiritual subject, for in the language of Romans 7, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the more good the specific issue is, the more violent is the opposition of remaining corruption. The living proof of this is you can come home tired from a day's work, and if you want to kick your feet up and pick up the newspaper and read the sports scores, your mind is alert. Try to pick up your Bible and read a chapter, and it's all dull and mushy. Now that's not a physical phenomenon alone. Phenomenon. Thank you, Mr. Clark. I've been saying phenomena, which is plural. It's a phenomenon. And I've been checked on that, so I'm working on it. And that's the first time I've caught myself. So it's stuck, Mr. Clark. It's stuck. That's not a physical phenomenon. No, it's a spiritual phenomenon. And so this matter of anything that helps me to general mental discipline is a friend of grace. And the discipline of memorizing is like regular physical exercise. When you've got to do it, and you've bound yourself to do it, of the 5 days a week that I usually go out and run my 2 miles, I'd say there's probably only one of them any week when I really feel like doing it. And I would say of the times when I complete my 2 miles, there's probably only one in five when I don't start rationalizing at the point where I can cut it off short at 1 mile and 4/10 and head for home. And this debate goes on in me all the time. Why? Because my physical body hates the discipline of regular exercise. And I must bind myself to things that will act as an external pressure upon me. Right? The same is true of the mind. It loves to be lazy. It hates to think. And this is why there's such an aversion to memorizing. And modern education is a classic example of the fruits of the failure to learn by quote rote. And we've got PhDs who can't think, can't spell, can't speak. All they can do is collect their unemployment assurance and unemployment money and paychecks and complain about the system. Now, they're not all like that, but they're an awful lot of them. So, brethren, we will profit in terms of general mental discipline from the learning of a catechism. Secondly, the indirect, remote benefit is we will have a growing appreciation for the history of the church and Christ's presence in the midst of his people. As you work through these study manuals and the catechism, and Mr. Williamson apprises you of some of the reasons for certain of the phrases and certain of the clauses, you'll more and more stand back and say, thank God for his care over his church. Thank God for the presence of the Spirit in his church. Thank God for raising up the Athanasiuses in that day to articulate the truth of God concerning Christ. And thank God for the Calvins and for the Luthers and for the Owens and for the Westminster Divines. And brethren, it's no little thing to have that humility that is produced when you stand beside the giants of the past who were God's front rank soldiers in the battle for truth and realize that you and I are the recipients of that great legacy that they've left behind. And then thirdly, the third remote or indirect benefit is an increasing ability to convey the truth with accuracy and to detect error. Any of you who've been with us regularly for the Sunday morning expositions, you know that in a sense, I'd be lost without the shorter catechism as I'm bringing these topical messages on fundamental biblical doctrines. Because they help me. They form a wonderful framework in articulating the truth of God and in being able to detect error. I've flushed out 2 heretics in the past couple of days. My wife knows it's a standing joke between us. My wife was one of them and another woman in the church whose name I won't mention. That when the question was asked, is Jesus Christ truly a man now in the presence of his Father? Well, he has a human body. I said, no, that's not my question. Is he a man? Well, yes. That means then he has a true human nature. Well, of course. That means he still has his human mind, which is finite. Oh, no, no, no. The Lord's not finite. He's God. Ah, but is he man? Yeah, but he can't be finite. He's at the right hand of the... Is he truly a human being? So you know what I went back to? I said, now look at the catechism. Christ, the Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in one person and 2 natures for how long? Forever. Is finity an attribute of man? Yes or no? Does Jesus Christ have a reasonable soul in the glory? Then he has a finite mind existing alongside of, in the mystery of the hypostatic union, a divine mind. Well, don't get sidetracked by that. We'll get into that tomorrow. But I'm only using this to illustrate that the catechism helps you to detect error even in your wife, you see? We've just had a great time with this. As you know, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek. All right. Having considered a brief historical overview of catechetical instruction, briefly, some of the benefits of catechetical instruction in general, the direct benefits, the indirect. Now, thirdly, what specific advantages are to be gained by memorizing and studying the shorter catechism in particular? Of the many catechisms available, why have I chosen to lay upon your backs the terrible cruel burden of verbatim memorization of the shorter catechism. Well, let me give you one fundamental reason, and then I'll enlarge upon it. The fundamental reason is because of the proven worth of the shorter catechism. Now, human testimony is never the basis of faith or doctrine, but it is of worth in seeking to ascertain the best and most helpful sources to open up the basis of our faith, which is the Word of God. And it's in this sense that I will use human testimony with reference to the worth of the shorter catechism. In this very moving, brief biography of Professor Murray that Ian Murray put together shortly after the death of the esteemed professor a short time ago, time passes so quickly. He has the record of a very interesting incident. Someone is reflecting back upon his experience with Professor Murray when he was a part of Professor Murray's Sunday school class as a young child. And Professor Murray was asking, he was using the interlocutory method of instruction in this case. I think we better put this up or it's going to sound like a rat's chewing on my notes there on the tape. Okay. In the midst of instructing his class, the question came up, "Do you know the shorter catechism to the end, all through? Do you, Richard? Do you, Martha? You, Nancy? How old are you, Nancy?" 13, she answered. "Now," Professor Murray said, and this is a quote, "now every one of you children should know the shorter catechism from beginning to end without a mistake by this age," age 13. "Now that's without joking at all. At the age of 12, you ought to know the shorter catechism from beginning to end without even making a mistake. You don't know what you're missing. Get down to learning it, if you haven't already learned it." Now here's the esteem of the man who is considered by many people to be the most competent, perceptive, exegetical theologian in our generation. The most perceptive, competent, exegetical theologian in our generation. Thoroughly committed to the Reformed standards, many believe the outstanding Calvin theologian, that is, a student of Calvin, what Calvin really thought, that none was his peer in our generation. This is his estimation of the Shorter Catechism. "It will not only give you the most perfect human compendium of Christian truth that there is in the whole world, but it will be the finest mental exercise, and it will lay a foundation in your mind and in your life for 100 other things as well as for true religion. The mere mental discipline of learning it with exactness down to each preposition is one of the best disciplines that we know of in this world in the field of education. The primary reason is to learn it for the purpose of having in your mind a comprehensive compendium of Christian truth. But even apart from that, there are 100 byproducts. It will be invaluable to you through your whole life, and not only in this life, but in the life which is to come." Now, why study the Shorter Catechism? I say because of its proven worth, a la the testimony of Professor Murray. Well, what about Warfield? No mean theologian? No mean exegete? When he's writing in the book, The Westminster Assembly and Its Work, which has a lot of dry, dusty historical detail, but it's got some rich, juicy plums in the midst of that, he says on page 65 of this book, "No other catechism can be compared," that is to the Shorter Catechism, "with its concise, nervous," and he uses the word nervous in the way that it's still its first and second meanings in a current dictionary, "strong and sinewy, vigorous in expression. None can be compared with its concise, strong and sinewy, terse exactitude of definition, or in its severely logical elaboration." It's severely logical elaboration, "and it gains these admirable qualities at no expense to its freshness or fervor, though perhaps it can scarcely be spoken of as marked by childlike simplicity. although set forth as milk for babes and designed to stand by the side of the larger catechism as a, quote, easy and short manual of religion, end of quote, for, quote, new beginners, end of quote, it is nevertheless governed by the principle, as one of its authors phrased it, that the greatest care should be taken to frame the answer not according to the model of the knowledge that the child hath, but according to that the child ought to have. Its peculiarity, in contrast with the larger catechism and the confession of faith, is the strictness with which its contents are confined to the very quintessence of religion and morals, to the positive truths and facts which must be known for their own behoof by all who would fain be instructed in right belief and practice, all purely historical matter and much more all controversial matter. Everything which can minister merely to curiosity, however chastened, is rigidly excluded. Only that is given which, in the judgment of its framers, is directly required for the Christian's instruction in what he is to believe concerning God and what God requires of him. It is a pure manual of personal religion and practical morality. Now, brethren, when men of Professor Murray and B.B. Warfield's stature bow before this with all of their learning and with all of their ability for independent, fresh, novel articulation, when they gladly tip their hat and say it's been done better already, who in the world are lesser pea shooters to say, we don't need man-made documents? I tell you, the arrogance of that is sickening. The proven worth of this catechism is such as to warrant our laboring to master it. And of course, if you read Warfield's article, you have a wonderful and very interesting anecdote of the tremendous benefit and worth of this catechism. And he says, in summary, and I trust if you underline in your book at all, you underlined that statement at the top of page 383 in the article, "Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile?" Did anyone ever know a really devout man who regretted having been taught the Shorter Catechism, even with tears in his youth? How its forms of sound words come reverberating back into the memory in moments of trial and suffering, of doubt and temptation, giving direction to religious aspirations. Notice what the fundamental thing is again. Here's the religious element in Warfield. Giving direction to religious aspirations, firmness to hesitating thought, guidance to stumbling feet, and adding to our religious meditations an ever-increasing richness and depth. Well, I say, the specific advantages of this catechism lie primarily in the fact of its proven worth. Now, why is there this richness to which Warfield addresses himself, to which Murray speaks, and to which a host of other witnesses speak? May I suggest that that richness is rooted in two basic things. Number one, because of the precise time at which it was framed, and secondly, because of the unusual competence of its authors. The richness of the Shorter Catechism has something to do with the precise time in which it was framed. As most of you know, the Westminster Standards were drawn up in the mid-1600s. First of all, there was a drawing up of the Confession, then the larger and shorter catechisms. Now think of that point in church history. Here they were, approximately 200 years after Calvin appeared on the scene. No, not 200 after Calvin, 120 so years after Calvin and Luther. You had that great movement of the Spirit of God in the Reformation period. You had the works of Luther and Calvin, who were seeking to articulate the scriptures that for hundreds of years, apart from some of these lights like Wycliffe, etc., had been lying in the rubble of all of the traditionalism of Rome. And now with these writings, then they gave birth to other theologians and exegetes and preachers who further refined and articulated the truth of Scripture. Here they were, that far removed from the Reformation, to be able to look back upon not only the rich legacy that came out of the Reformation, but the thorough exposure of all the errors that had kept the church in bondage for so many years, and, as we shall see in the subsequent point, because of their acquaintance with the church fathers, etc., to benefit from the struggles of the church in all of the patristic age, the age of the so-called church fathers. So the richness of that catechism has something to do with the precise time in which it was framed. It was able to draw upon all the richness of the heritage that had now become part and parcel of the Reformed Church, the Church after the Protestant Reformation, and secondly, because of the unusual competence of its authors. Not one, but many of the greatest pastor-theologians sat in the Westminster Assembly. Many of them were excellent, proven catechists. Remember Baxter's statement made in 1656, which was just 10 years or so after the framing of these catechisms. How many scores, if not hundreds, of catechisms are written in England? So it was an age in which the catechists was there in abundance. There were many men who were known to be very competent, and so you had the cream of all of that catechetical discipline, men who had sat down with their Bibles and their theology books and with their knowledge of church history, ancient and modern, and with all of those tools, proficient in Latin as well as Greek and Hebrew. Brethren, when you read Mr. Fisher and I have been reading through Bridges Christian Ministry Friday afternoons when we get together, and every time we read a little Latin quote, we're humbled. Bridget assumed that anybody even aspiring for the ministry was proficient in Latin. I mean, you just weren't considered educated at all without Latin. Well, the educational standard was even higher for these men who sat in the Westminster Assembly. And these men, with their tremendous breadth of knowledge, but remember now, they were most of them not academic theologians. They were pastor, preacher theologians. So they had that experimental sensitivity of how the truth operated when it impinged upon real life people. They came from living pastorates, from living pulpits, to sit in that assembly. And therefore there is a richness of experimental as well as an accuracy of abstract divinity that, as far as I'm concerned, is not to be found in any other human document. I'll hide behind Professor Murray when he says the same thing. There is not in all the world a more accurate compendium of Christian truth. Well, so much then for the specific advantages of memorizing and studying the Shorter Catechism in particular, the fundamental reason because of its proven worth, why this tremendous richness of thought and expression, because of the precise time in which it was framed, because of the unusual competence of its authors. Now, finally and briefly, what practical directives can we give for your study of the Shorter Catechism? Well, at the outset, I would remind you of what Warfield says in the beginning of his article, Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile? The Shorter Catechism is perhaps not very easy to learn, and very certainly it will not teach itself. Its framers were less careful to make it easy than to make it good. Its framers were less careful to make it easy than to make it good. No doubt, it requires some effort whether to teach or to learn the Shorter Catechism. It requires some effort whether to teach or learn the grounds of any department of knowledge. And if the grounds of religion must be taught and learned as truly as the grounds of anything else, let's make no mistake about it, we're going to have to work at mastering the Shorter Catechism. Well, what about some practical suggestions as to methods that will help you? Well, Mr. Fisher is using one as he works on the catechism with his own wife that I think is a good one. And it's the method that has three parts to its aspect or to its effort to memorize the catechism. It's always going back, and it's always looking at the present, and always going forward. Now, you've got to learn at least one before you can do this. You've got to get question one mastered. But when you do, then when you come to apply yourself to question number two, you want to go back over and review one, and then you want to read ahead and get your mind at least familiar with the language of question number three. Then, when you proceed to question number three, go back to two and also back to one. Focus your primary attention upon three, but then when you're about to nod off to sleep, look ahead to question number four and acquaint yourself with the basic language so that you're always reviewing, looking ahead, and concentrating upon that which is the focus of your study at any given point. Secondly, I would suggest that you seek to discover the overall structure to the catechism. Now again, Williamson is a help with this. Obviously, the question that is asked, what do the scriptures principally teach, becomes the framework of the entire catechism. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, that's questions 1 to 38, and what duty God requires of man, that's question 39 to 107. They begin with the body of revealed truth, what we are to believe concerning God, and then they lay upon us the various duties that derive from that revealed truth. Well, within that broad framework, there is a logical progression. Seek to fix in your own mind, and we may give you some outlines, but I don't want to make it too easy for you. You try to think through the general structure of the catechism. All right, so much for those practical suggestions. Now I want to give you your actual assignment.